Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God that engages us this morning for our Lent meditation is from the text just read, the last of Isaiah's four servant songs. Kol, as we know it in Hebrew, pas in Greek, omnis, if you speak Latin, alles in German, todos, for those who know Spanish, all ya all, for those who know Texan. It's the most comprehensive word in any language, A-L-L, all. Siblings include total, complete, entire, everything. Country cousins from Texas include the whole shooting match, the whole enchilada, the whole shebang, the whole ball of wax. All. The most superlative word for the most superlative section of the Old Testament, the fourth servant song of Isaiah. This servant had it all. Isaiah 52:13, the prophet writes, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised, yarum, and lifted up, venasa." Those two Hebrew verbs, rum and nasa, are used in the prophecy of Isaiah to describe only one other person. The person the prophet sees in 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai on a throne, high, ram, and lifted up, venasa." This same Adonai receives the acclamation of the seraphim in 6:3. You know that. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. This same Adonai is described in these words in 6:5. Ha-Melech, Yahweh Tebeoth, the king, general Yahweh. The text says that this servant and Yahweh are one and the same. Both are high and lifted up. A mystery that is only fully articulated until Jesus says this in John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." This servant had it all. And he would need it. This, the last of Isaiah's servant songs, sung by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century, is originally intended for 6th century Babylonian exiles who were singing another song, Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land?" This miserable, dark, depressing dirge was being sung because Israel had sung previous songs, Sinatra songs, "I Did It My Way," Billy Joel songs, "I Don't Care What You Say Anymore," "This Is My Life." Exiled, in bondage, stuck, singing a depressing dirge. A few years ago, a scientist did an experiment in which he gathered some monkeys and he got them all addicted to cocaine. They would simply press a lever and out would come their daily hit of coke. These were happy monkeys. After a while, the scientist changed the rules. Now, they would hit the lever, no daily hit of coke. Guess on an average how many times a monkey would hit that lever before he would give up. 12,000 800 times. over and over and over and over again, gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it, in bondage, stuck in captivity. That's exactly what sin does to me and you as well. We find ourselves addicted to bowing low in front of full-length mirrors, addicted daily to sarcasm and cynicism and gossip and betrayal and rage and anger and laziness and excuses. We find ourselves in the same position over and over and over again. I gotta have this fix. I'm addicted to sin. Gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. So we're miserable, and we make others miserable because we only know one depressing dirge. By the rivers of Babylon, we sit and weep. To such people who are in bondage and far away from the Father in a foreign land, Isaiah sings another song about a servant who is raised and lifted up. Remember, he had it all. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Mary cried out, I have seen the Lord. Peter is just beyond himself. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Climactically, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus is not a junior partner to the Father. He's not some kind of vice president of the cosmos, a Dick Cheney of the universe. Jesus is not a junior partner in the Godhead. He is fully and completely equal to the Father from eternity past. Homoousios, being of one substance with the Father, this servant is high and lifted up. He had it all. This servant gave it all. Jesus did not appear on the landscape of planet Earth as a general, as a banker, as an attorney, or as a statesman. Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, tender, vulnerable, humble. From the time of his birth, Bethlehem, swaddling clothes, Herod's wrath, the escape to Egypt, tender, vulnerable, despised, rejected by men. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. He said to them, why are you wailing in all this commotion? The little child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. And then the final nails in the coffin. Take him away, crucify him. Oh my. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed, bruised, led like a lamb to be butchered, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked. No wonder the prophet says in 52:14, many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. This servant gave it his very all. Every last drop. This servant delivers it all. Isaiah 53:13. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. At the heart of what those who are in captivity and in bondage and addiction need is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Justify many. Hifil. of Tzedak. We can't park the car here and get out. We'd be late for the 10:45 class. Suffice it to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Objectively, we all stand forgiven, cleansed, righteous, holy, innocent, pure. This is at the heart of Isaiah's own experience. 6:6-7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The servant delivers it all. Climactically from another altar, climactically still with means, although not a live coal, but with bread and wine, he touches our lips, body and blood. With water and word, he touches our foreheads. With the gospel, he touches our ears. He says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. You see, the absolution Sunday after Sunday declares it. The font confirms it. The meal celebrates it. The servant delivers it all. Paul is speechless when he considers the servants. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us what? All things. Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All. Total. Complete. The whole enchilada. This servant had it, he gave it, and he delivers it up close and personal. Why? It's part of the plan. Isaiah 53:10 is marked off with the inclusio, the bookends, two times in one verse. It was Yahweh's will. Calvary is just not a moving tragedy. It's not simply the Father's second plan. Calvary is not the Father's knee-jerk reaction to a world plummeting toward chaos and destruction. No, Calvary is part of the plan. It's Yahweh's will. It's drawn into the original blueprints. Get this. Revelation 13:8 says that Golgotha is in the Father's plan before the creation of the world. What's that mean? It means Jesus planted the tree from which his cross would be carved. It means Jesus put in the womb of a woman Judas Iscariot. It means Jesus was the one who was behind all the political machinery that sent Pontius Pilate to be governor of Judea. And it means he didn't have to do it. But he did. For us. For those of us who know only the addiction of sin. And self, and me, and I, and mine. For those of us who go around this campus singing depressing dirges, all of that is trumped in another song. The fourth song. The servant song. That gives forgiveness and liberation and freedom, and we would dare say life and life abundantly. When the melody of this song strikes our ears and hits our hearts, we cannot but respond with the words of one more song, not sung by Isaiah, but by Isaac Watts. You know it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Himself up for the forgiveness of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our text this morning has Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. On that very day, Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Nevertheless, I must journey. I'm sure everyone here has heard that phrase, life is a journey. And it makes sense, for life is a journey from the cradle to the grave. And it's filled with a lot of smaller journeys, since the one that brought you to the seminary, since it's the journey that brought you to chapel this morning. It was no different for Jesus. His journey started before even time was measured. And while he was on earth, consisted of many smaller journeys, including our text journey to Jerusalem. In fact, every commentary that I used for preparation of this sermon called it the journey of Jesus. But the Greek word paroimai carries far more significance than to journey, as in just to travel. It is also how you carry yourself on that travel, on that journey. In the Septuagint, it is used when God tells Solomon to walk, to journey in my ways, obeying my precepts. It is a journey of obedience. In the New Testament, it is the word the disciples, is the word that described the disciples' journey to tell the message of Jesus to the lost sheep of Israel. It is the word Jesus gave to Mary to send her on her way to tell the disciples of his resurrection. Even in English, the word journey carries far more significance than just to go from one point to another. It implies a forward movement, like from childhood to maturity. It implies a purpose, a goal, and a destination to arrive at. I can tell you right now, I will look at my 4 years here at the seminary as a journey. And though the journey is almost over and I can almost see the promised land, I still have to journey daily to Winneken and to seek an occasional visit to Dean Rockman's office. The journey of Jesus incorporates all the above definitions as is revealed in Scripture. But his journey to Jerusalem was unique in several ways, unique enough to remind us that only he made and completed the journey to Jerusalem. The first really unique aspect of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is that it was the topic among the saints at the Transfiguration. It's what they talked about. The word wasn't journey, it was Exodus. And that's a whole other word study and a whole other sermon. But his journey was an Exodus. Jesus' journey is also unique that it has him at the height of his popularity, the height of his glory so far revealed. First, the sending of the 12, the feeding of the 5,000, transfiguration itself, and the healing of the boy with the evil spirit. Everyone loved Jesus. Peter confessed him as Lord. People followed him wherever he went. He was the one to come, and they knew it. So Jesus calls them on their adoration. He simply said to them, "Follow me." And many did initially follow. In fact, the crowds actually increase. Instead of sending out 12, he sends out 70 or 72, depending on which professor you ask. Everything was going right. Satan was fallen from heaven. The people had found their leader, the Messiah. And nothing would stop their journey, their march to Jerusalem. However, in the midst of all this glory, this adoration, Jesus issued a reminder. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. For the people who are following Jesus to Jerusalem, we're doing so for selfish reasons. To be fed, to be healed, to see other miracles, to see the return of Israel's glory days when no one ruled over them except such men as Solomon and David. The march to Jerusalem was indeed to crown the new David, the one who was to come. And Jesus was made king. His coronation was upon a tree. And many of his loyal followers were in hiding. Only a few remained among the people there to watch him to die. Like his followers on the road to Jerusalem, it is easy for us to get overconfident in our walk, in our journey with God. Especially when things are going right, when Jesus is near in word and sacrament, when you're at the feet of experienced and learned instructors teaching you in the one true faith. When we've had our 1 year of real life experience. When we've seen evidence of God's power in our own faith and in the faith of our brethren. It is easy to pray under this circumstance. It is easy to come to chapel. It is easy to say, Lord, yes, I will follow you. But of course, well, you know the story of the journey to Jerusalem, the journey to Calvary, especially once Jesus started to up the demands of discipleship, demands such as let the dead bury their own. No one putting their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. These demands, once doable on the road to Jerusalem, become impossible once in Jerusalem. This is seen in the facts. The crowds desert him. One of his own disciples turns traitor. Peter, the one who confessed him as Lord, denies him 3 times. All but one of the other disciples become cowards, trembling in fear behind closed doors. In the end run, Jesus made the journey alone. Though he said to all, follow me, only he completed the journey. For his followers then were not willing to forsake all. They were just like us. Though we may say we are willing, Lord, the truth is we are unable to follow through on our words. For we are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are unable to complete the journey. And to this I say, thanks be to God. For although only one was able to complete the journey, one was enough. For the cross of salvation held only one, the perfect one, the holy one, the only perfect sacrifice. When I witness to non-believers, this is the stumbling block. Why would God let his son die? Why would Jesus allow himself to suffer persecution and death? When he could have stopped it, he could have called down the legions of angels. Why did he make such a journey, knowing how it would end? The answer is in our text. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her own under her wings. But you were not willing. Jesus did it out of love. God did out of love. For God so loved. It's a love that's unconditional. A love that we cannot understand. A love that we cannot execute. A love that covers the fact that we were not, are not, and will not be willing. Journey to salvation, we cannot do it on our own. It was Jesus' journey alone, a journey that started on earth in his incarnation, in his ministry with healing, feeding of people, and expulsion of demons. And it ended in his perfection, in our justification, salvation, and righteousness. Then the question naturally is, what is our response to his journey? What is our response to his call to follow him? What is our journey? Well, our journey is not to Jerusalem. That journey's been made. No, our journey is from Jerusalem, from the foot of the cross to Judea, Samaria, St. Louis, United States, to the ends of the earth. And when we fall off our path, fall away from our journey, we return again and again to that cross, to the foot of the cross. And like the 12 and the 72, he will provide. For he gives us not only the goal of his journey, the forgiveness of our sins, he not only gives us the reward of his journey, the bestowal of eternal life, but he gives us the means by which to sustain us in our journey. He gives us the Holy Spirit, as given in this, the Word of God, as given in our baptism, as was given in our baptism, and as given in his very body and blood. These gifts, and the gifts he gives us, it makes our journey not only bearable, but doable. And through all these means, he gives us his unconditional love. A love that naturally produces a response of love toward God our Father. A love that responds to love each other, and even a love toward our enemies out there. Because of Jesus' journey, our journey is not from dust to dust. Our birth is not the start of our death. We're simply not born, live, and then die. Our journey is from the old Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. For he will come back again, gathering us under his arms, taking us home. Until then, we wait in joyful and hopeful expectation, singing his praises. Blessed is he. Blessed is the coming one who comes in the name of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is his name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit and in your journey. Amen.